Prayer. Father, we do just pray that you would be with us, and even in this season of election, where we look to see what you will do in a culture that is running in one direction and we are zigging while the world is zagging, we ask, Lord, that you will make our steps clear, cause us to pursue you above all else, and also to be content with what you hand us, for these are seasons in life which are not strange in the world or the history of it. And so, Father, help us to walk with you, knowing that as long as we do, you will work with us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Do appreciate the worship today. Many of you may have noticed that the worship was centered in on Romans chapter 8 and Psalm 91. Two passages which do have a great deal in common, which focus on the greatness of God and our ability to trust him in the middle of difficult things, as well as the fact that he will never let you go. And so in light of that, we pick up today in Ecclesiastes chapters 4 and 5 as we walk through more of wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is to give us instruction on how to live in this life. And so we find ourselves in really good passage today to gain some instruction, understanding that a church body, as well as any society, is made up of different people with different personalities. Some of you are more inclined to licentiousness, and some of you are more inclined to legalism. Some of you are more inclined to embrace the aspects of your faith that are works-based, and some of you are more inclined to understand and live in the light of grace. Some of you are more high-strung, and some of you are more even-keeled. Some of you are real panickers, and some of you are courageous. Some of you are not as bright, and some of you are smarter. Some of you are unbelievably handsome or pretty, and some of you are plainer. That's the way life is, right? Life's not fair that way, in that God does not treat us equally. He treats us according to our need, his best intention towards us, and our lives have a design. So very often what I say to people is, don't worry about the differences between you, your relative personality quirks and differences. Rather, focus on who you ought to be. Because it doesn't matter what God has equipped you with or what disadvantages you have in life, you can approach God's word and be what you ought to be, even if you're dumb. This is one of the things I love about Christianity, is you don't have to be particularly bright to be successful in it. Isn't that good news? Some of you are too dumb to answer that question. Terrible. So we pick up today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and this really deals with the person who is more inclined to justice. Some of you have a really strong sense of justice, that things ought to be right, and I hate to tell you, but you've probably figured this out by now, they aren't going to be. The world is not fair, righteousness is very often trampled, and justice is a thing at times that is in very short supply. And all of that, too, is by God's design. This world is not about justice or fairness. It's really about seeking the Lord no matter what he hands us in relative circumstance. That's absolutely the case. So we pick up today, and for those of you who are more legalistic, more justice mindset, this first part will be of great help to you, hopefully. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And so I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. Better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity done under the sun. Well, that's a downer, isn't it? Yeah, I always start out every passage. It's no wonder Ecclesiastes is one of my favorites, is it? Many of you see, this is right up Doran's personality, isn't it? I have seen every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. A companion passage, if you will, move over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We are going to jump around a little bit. If you see the oppression of the poor and a denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official eyes another, and there are higher officials even over them. And after all, the king who cultivates the field gains the advantage of the land. Now notice here, the two passages have in common. One is life is not fair. There you go. Life is not fair. And very often people will be oppressed and they will be troubled and life will not work out to the advantage or to the justice of all. That's absolutely the way of the world. And part of today's sermon is as we walk through these passages and look at these different sections, you need to learn to shake hands with the reality of life. And the first thing is, life is not fair and it will not work out the way we wish it to. There is going to be a great deal of injustice in the world. And so what do? Do we give up? Well, no. Within our power, within our calling, within our ability, we do what may be to bring justice, understanding that the world very often and most often is not black and white. It just isn't. That the world actually, much of life is measured in shades of gray. And there are certain things that are right and there are certain things that are wrong. And that's absolutely the case. Absolutely the case, and Scripture is very clear. But in a lot of areas of life, Scripture isn't as clear, and even where it is clear, it still doesn't mean that's the way life is going to work out. Very often what you will find is that there are people who are oppressed, and there's not going to be anyone who can bring any justice out of it, and the oppressors will keep and contain power. Not only that, but the second passage we looked at is as you look at the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice in the world, you're going to find, and don't be shocked by it, but you'll find that those who have public office, who are supposed to be in service to people, wind up enriching themselves from their position and actually working to the disadvantage of those they rule over. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen anymore? Aren't you glad that we live in America where no public official ever enriches himself using his position? Or maybe his family members or any number of things like that. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen anymore? It turns out the world's the same, isn't it? Solomon wrote this passage around 900 BC. And it turns out the world still operates that way. This world turns around and the rich get rich and the poor get poor. And those who are supposed to be in service wind up using their positions to their own advantage and to the disadvantage of the people that they rule. That is the case of the world. And as Solomon looks at it, he says, I'll tell you, the person who's better off, who's out of this rat race, who's out of the wickedness of this world, is the person who's dead. He's the guy who's okay. And actually, better off than both of them is the person who never existed. So, when you ask the question, man, it would be better if I had never been born, right? You state that as a question. Well, actually, yeah, that's true. That's true. The only question is, you should ask your family members, would it have been better if I had never been born? If you get a positive answer to that question, you are in serious trouble. I think my wife would say, no, the world's better off with you. I think she would say that. I haven't asked her for fear that I get the wrong answer. But you understand there that life is unjust that way, and it will continue to be that way. That's the truth. And so for those of you who your soul cries out for justice, or you want the world to be fair, or you look at things in black and white, understand reality doesn't match your personality. It just doesn't. And so what do? Do you live in the constant frustration of it? Do you live in the constant shock of it? Or do you get your head around it? Understand, get your head around it. Because justice is not for this world, and this life will not be fair. Understand that. We are looking for a different time. We are aiming for a different season. Because notice what he says is the cause of all of it. The cause of it is that every person, every skill, every labor done under the sun actually is a result of rivalry between people. This is very similar to James, where James says, hey, what's the source of quarrels among you? What's the source of sin among you? Well, the answer is you want things and you can't have them. And that person over there has a thing and you wish you had it and you can't understand in the world why they have it and you don't. Folks, that is the heart of man. And what you find is that there's no truly innocent oppressed and there's no truly innocent oppressor. And there's no truly totally evil oppressor. The fact is, human beings are a complete wreck. And without Jesus, without God, that's all you'd find in this world. And without the restraining of the Holy Spirit, without the injection of God's word, without his use of his incarnate people, can you imagine what the world would be? And I hate to toot our own horn, but imagine the world without Christianity. Imagine the world without Christianity. If you want to know what it would be like, talk to people who have served in countries overseas. Talk to people who have walked in the worst places of the world where Christ is not known and Christianity is not mentioned. And you can complain a great deal about America, but folks, as much a minority as Christians are, they have made an indelible, measurable, and positive impact on this country. And even now, as this country is throwing off the last vestiges of a Judeo-Christian ethic, you see the direction in which we are headed. Actually, this country, and I say inarguably, some people may wish to argue with it, but I think in this country, every person who has been living here for a very long time has gained a greater degree of freedom, a greater degree of justice, a greater degree of what we call fairness, a greater degree of prosperity than anywhere in all of history in any country ever. And you know what's funny? Is with all of that, what you still find is that human beings in this country still complain, still compare, and still compete with each other, just like this passage says. This place, which is so manifestly good and has been historically manifestly good to the undoing of evils and the promotion of the good, is still made up of people who overwhelmingly complain about every injustice. And if there aren't any real injustices, we'll make them up. We'll just make them up, invent them out of whole cloth, and do stupid stuff with them. It's what we do. And we compare ourselves, and there is still this keeping up with the Joneses mentality of why do they have and I don't have. Even where real oppression occurs in this country, people are still better off, and yet still they compare. And then, of course, they compete. How can I get over on this person? And it is amazing to see the greed, the pettiness, and the sheer sinfulness in which human beings operate on a day-to-day basis. It's so ubiquitous that we forget it and that we don't see it. But folks, if you ever pay attention, watch at what humanity does to each other. Is it any wonder that Solomon looks at it and says, you know who the person who's better off? The dead person. You know who the person who's better off? The one who's never been born. This world is filled with the ubiquity of sin. And it's absolutely the case. Moving on, he talks about very often, what is the source of that? And it is, it's money very often. Money in different times and in different mediums throughout history. And we pick up here in verse 8 of chapter 4. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son or a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it's a grievous task. So, you know, here you are in this world, right? We've been talking about this thing in Ecclesiastes, where people are trying to squeeze from the activities of this life some measure of meaning, right? Some measure of manifest good. And they take a number of different tacks at that. Some people, it's a career or a purpose or a cause, right? Some of these people who are all about causes. And they find that none of those things actually deliver to bring a fulfillment, a satisfaction. So some people actually in that, they make work that. And what does work produce? Work produces money. And what does money do? Well, here's an example. He says, you know, money as a pursuit is not much good. There's a guy who has a job and he works and there's no end to his labor and he has no dependent. There's nobody he's going to pass this off to. And he never even thinks to ask the question, why am I doing this? Now, most of you are a little smarter than that, or you're more Christian than that, or you're wiser than that. But money as a pursuit actually produces these questions. If this is all I'm doing with my life, then why am I doing it? Now, I'm one of those people. I love work. I do. Because, you know, at work, life makes sense. Life makes sense at work. Even working for you people, life makes sense. Right? It's the rest of life that's difficult. The rest of life that's chaotic. A paycheck makes sense. You get to see a balance increase. You work for an incentive. And there's a certain fulfillment in that. But boy, not a life purpose. Well, there are people like that. There are people who simply walk through this life working every day, job after job after job after job. And at the end of the day, they've amassed things, but there's no purpose, meaning, or goal in it. It's just what they do. Well, hopefully we're smarter than that, but notice as it goes on, picking up at chapter 5, verse 10, notice the passages sort of link together, and there's an interlude in the middle, which we'll get to at the end of the sermon today. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, neither he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Right back to it, isn't it? Someone gets rich to what end? To what end? Years ago, I read an interview. It was a guy who had invented a video game. And at a very young age, he'd amassed an unbelievable amount of wealth. And they asked him, what are you going to do? And it was a couple of years into it, and the interview was sort of the result of that. He said, well, the problem is, what is life now for me? I have all the money in the world. I have all the money, more money than I could ever spend. How many unbelievable once-in-a-lifetime vacations can you go on? How many things can you buy? And at the end of the day, what do they matter? How many friend groups can you have? How many parties can you attend? How many pleasures of this life? And the guy was struggling because around the age of 30 years old, for him, life was done. And there just wasn't much left. Money as a pursuit is not only a source of great evil, but it's an empty well from which you cannot draw any measurable meaning. And so then life with money becomes burdensome. We pick up, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage to the owners except to look on? That's a really negative approach, isn't it? Like, yeah, more money, more problems. More money, more mouths to feed. More successful business, more employees. Can you imagine going to work every day and that's your boss? Hey, boss, the stock price has gone through the roof. We need to add production capacity. Well, that's just more employees. Great. Wonderful. Hey, your bottom line is bigger than it's ever been. Yeah, just more taxes to pay. What's the point of that? Actually, I've heard people do that. They say, you know, what's the point in winning the lottery? You have to pay half of it in taxes. Like, okay. You know, I don't play the lottery, nor do I advocate the playing of the lottery. It's really funny. You know, that's classic negativity, man. Yeah, I won $1 million that I couldn't plan on, couldn't earn. It just plopped in my lap. But here I go. I have to pay $400,000 in taxes. What's the point? Well, seems like the other $600,000 would be the point, but that's okay. And then he turns in a moment, a clarifying moment. It's actually a moment that we'll pick up towards the end of the sermon. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, folks, there's a lot of truth in that. And what it is simply this: a simple life comes with immeasurable pleasures. They are non-quantifiable pleasures. A simple life has the distinct advantage of being simple. And as much as you struggle wanting to provide, wanting to expand, wanting to add goals to your life, do not diminish the capacity and power of simplicity to bring about fulfillment. A simple life is good. And there are points in your life where you're going to intentionally complicate your life. And there are good reasons to intentionally complicate your life. But understand, they come with burdensome things. I made a decision some years ago to complicate my life. I did it on purpose. I talked to my wife before we complicated our lives. She was on board. And guess what? Turns out it has made life more complicated with a series of decisions we made. There are trade-offs in that. And there are days where I have to ask the question, I have to seriously answer it, is the complication of my life worth it? Now, truthfully, there are some things more valuable than others. And I don't mean it to puff you up or any aspect of pride. But being a pastor of a church is a complicated life. I never question that. I never question it. Does it mean I lose sleep? Yes. Does it mean I struggle with worry over you? Yes. Does it mean there are conversations that I have to have every week that I don't want to have? Yes. But I never doubt that it's worth it with you. It's all the other stuff of my life. You know? Some days I do question, should I get rid of these kids I have? Yeah, I have to ask that question. You never. Just them. Some of you are going to walk out and say, did you hear that? Further, there's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his harm. That also, money as a burden, and then money as a harm. How many lives have been destroyed by too much? And he gives an example of one of those, which you will probably never have, but it's an interesting thought. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, he'd fathered a son, and then there was nothing to support him. As he'd come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor than he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. You've heard the phrase, you can bring nothing into this world and you take nothing out. You cannot take it with you, as they say. Well, that's true. But also notice that there's a situation created sometimes by the having of money. The having of money sometimes puts us in the way to lose that money in a way that is spectacular, embarrassing, and deleterious beyond belief. The person is working an hourly wage or working a job with a fixed paycheck, which has no future to it, no way of advancement, and no measurable exponential increase. That person's life is very simple, but it also puts him in a position where he's prone to lose very little. The person who gains much can lose much. And sometimes that's worse than never having. That's the state of money in this world. Money comes with a tremendous amount of trouble attached to it. As much good and provision can be accomplished through it, it comes with negatives. And folks, that's the way it is. As much as we want to be prone to sort of this black and white, good, bad existence, when it comes to these measures or these tools of life, there's a lot of gray attached. Good and bad comes freely with everything. And so money costs you. It costs you a series of decisions that you have to make, and sometimes burdens that other people don't have. and sometimes struggles and problems that come about simply as a result of having. Be careful what you covet. Be careful what you aim at. Be careful what you want in this life. There's so many people prone to think, if I just had, then I would be blank. And sometimes that's a person, sometimes it's a job, sometimes it's money, sometimes it's justice. And folks, life doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Even in elections, people go, oh, if we could just elect blank, then everything would be fine. No, that's not true. It just comes with different problems. There's the reality of life. And so further, he then talks about things, and these last two points of today's sermon talk about really positive things. Isn't that great? We're going to talk about something positive, right? One is this idea of cooperation in the wise. We pick up in chapter 4, go back, 4 verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one who will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So in the middle of this instruction, wisdom literature, what is good and bad in life, how to navigate these waters of life, how to navigate this country of life, there are principles that are offered here, interludes that are offered. This is one of those. One is you should not go through life alone. You should not go through life alone. And there are personality quirks that are sometimes associated with the sexes. And this is one of those things. You know, when women learn to dislike men, they seek to destroy them. That's sort of the way it works. A woman's rage, when excited, becomes a flame of fire and incredibly destructive. When men learn to dislike women, they become hermits. They withdraw. And I've told you before, when men who are alone spend enough time alone, they become weirdos. They become bad men. And it's absolutely true. Men who are left alone simply are not good men. There's this fantasy out there of the man who goes off in the wilderness and he lives on his own, one with nature, one with his God. That's not the way it works. In reality, he becomes odd and aloof and bizarre. And he develops bad habits and strange appetites. Men who are left alone are not good. Now, that's one of the principles here. You should not go through this life alone. Human beings, as much as you struggle with other human beings, as much as you struggle being a social creature, as much as you struggle with your position in society, in church, in everything else, you are better off with people than you know and that you'll ever realize. That's absolutely the truth. One is that as we labor together, good things come out of it. Many of you have talked to me since we stopped building the church with this desire, with this feeling of something missing, because coming here and working with a bunch of people felt wonderful and productive and magical. And you go, well, yeah, if we had a couple more $1 million, maybe we build something else and keep these guys working and having fun together. Yeah, it's true. And when there isn't a project, you're going to have to learn to do that, but also learn to invest in one another that way, especially men. Men are prone to withdraw, prone to tend to sit passive when there's not a project to work on. Folks, I'm just telling you, you're doing that to your detriment. Women are much better and much more disciplined about seeking one another out and about recognizing the need to be in a relationship. You should be. One is it adds to our productivity. The other is when we fall, there's someone there. Women are prone to find one another, prone to find somebody, a brother or a sister, somebody that they can lean on. Men are prone to a grievous sin, and the grievous sin is to sit silently in their pain, in their sin, and in their struggle, and not reach out to another person. They are prone to become depressive and morose, and also prone to sin when they are alone. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. There is comfort in together. And as much as you have been burned by that, and as much as you may struggle with it, finding people to be in a relationship with produces goods in your life. And some of those goods are intangible, but good they are nonetheless. And then also, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. And folks, that's actually a great lesson for the church. As we head on into the future, and as the culture is headed away from us, it is more important than ever that you link arms with one another. Do not let disunity enter, and do not let the cause of the day and the persecution of the day divide you. And where two are gathered, God is there. And when two are gathered together, there is a third strand added. Many people have acknowledged this. That relationship one to another in verse 12 perhaps implies that the third strand in that rope is God Himself. If God ties you together, do we create something not easily broken? Absolutely true. Christians are not to be lone rangers, and they are not to live on their own. Find people, and find people next to you. Find people in this room, find people in your church, and link arms with them. Develop real relationship, really open your heart, risk a bit. And I've told you before, if you are working in a church long enough, you will get burned, and that's okay. Be in relationships with enough people over time, and you will eventually be betrayed. That's okay. Get over it and go right back into relationship with people. Human beings are going to let one another down. That doesn't mean we avoid them. Doesn't mean we avoid them. I have worked in churches long enough to get burned. I've never let it sour me on it. If I'm here long enough, I'll probably get burned. That's okay. Burned at the stake out in the parking lot. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. The last section he goes through is this idea of fools and the godly. Notice, very often, Scripture contrasts foolishness with godliness. Not necessarily foolishness with wise, although there is that in Scripture. The foolish and the wise are contrasted. But also, the foolish and the godly are contrasted. And we pick up here in chapter 4, verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. What's Solomon? He's an old foolish king. No longer able to receive instruction. That happens. If you are too old to learn, if you become so fixed in your ways, recognize you are on a path to foolishness. Please don't do that. For he has come out of prison even to be king, though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. And there's no end to all the people, to all who were before him, and even those who will come later, who will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity. Understand that too. You want to be wise? Here's Solomon's first lesson. You're replaceable. There's going to come somebody who can replace you, every one of you. At some point in your life, will find yourself redundant and replaceable. There's nobody who's irreplaceable. Nobody. And people are going to find that when you are gone, all they will say about you is either bad or good. Nobody will probably have a truthful answer of who you were. That's just the way it is. Hopefully, you leave enough people behind you who remember you well, and everybody who's a potential person who can destroy your memory, I would suggest kill them before you die. That's what I'm planning. It's almost David's advice to Solomon, actually. Almost his advice. Verse 1 of chapter 5, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up the matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, I want to pause there for a second because there's a really important lesson. The important lesson is this. Don't come to God with your plans before you come to God seeking His. Let me say that again. Don't come to God with your plans before coming to God seeking His. People will come with their sacrifices and they'll come with their plans and they'll come almost in an attitude of, can I manipulate, bribe, and cajole God enough to get Him to do what I want? Folks, that's the sacrifice of fools. God doesn't jump through hoops for you. In fact, let's just be very clear. You are completely powerless before Almighty God. And as much as you wish to suggest to Him the way life should go, He's not particularly interested in your plans. It turns out, Scripture says, God knows more than you do. I know it's a complete shock, but it's true. And so notice, He says here, be hesitant to bring up a matter before God, because what you want may not be in line with what He wishes and what He's going to do. Begin every conversation and every interaction with God aware that He is the sovereign here and you are not. Come with humility, and notice, humility is associated with godliness and pride is associated with foolishness. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. And we're going to talk more about that on Wednesday night. I'll move past it. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. You know what his point here is this. Don't be that person who approaches God and says, all right, we got to get on this stick. And you see this happen. Dads especially are prone to it. That's it. From now on, we're going to be in church every Sunday. We are going to pursue the Lord. We're going to be doing Bible studies. We're going to pray. We're going to do all that. And then 2 weeks later, it's as if none of it ever happened. That's what he's talking about there. Don't be a person who talks big in a moment about what you're going to do and how you're going to pursue the Lord and then not do it. There is so much of that start, stop, false start, here and there thing that people do in their Christian lives. Don't be that person. That's really what he's talking about. Dads are especially prone to it, but all Christians tend to do that. Hey, from now on, I'm getting serious. And then they don't. From now on, I'm going to pursue the Lord. And then they slide back. He says it'd be better off that you had never said anything than you make some vow to God about what you're going to do, and then you don't do it. Now, Christian, this is an interlude. Both of these last two things sit here as an interlude in the middle of the passage, because here's the deal. In this life, there are 1,000 hoops to jump through, 1,000,000 obstacles, 1,000,000,000 questions that you don't have answers to, and 1,000 circumstances that you're just trying to muddle through. You're trying to be wise, and you're trying to be a good steward, and you're trying to be circumspect, and I get it. But a great deal of those things, first of all, don't matter all that much. And second of all, are not worth pursuing to the exclusion of others. The thing that you need to be, the thing that you need to focus on, and the thing that we keep harping on in this book is seek the Lord. Make God the principal pursuit of your life, because circumstances are going to go against you. There will not be justice in this life. Not in a permanent or satisfying way. Seek the Lord above all else, because money, jobs, and purposes will never fulfill. Seek the Lord because the things of this life come with as many burdens and as many complications as benefits. Seek the Lord because that's the only thing where there's real satisfaction. But if you're going to seek him, you better seek him. Because nothing puts you in the way of judgment more than saying you're going to do and then just sliding back. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the day. We thank you for the sufficiency of your word and for its practical nature. So, Father, I ask now that you would bring conviction. Let conviction fall. That we stop playing this game amidst the pursuit of the things of the world with occasional spats and starts towards godliness. But help us to put those things in their proper place. Help us to gain a real and good perspective. And then seek you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.